As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 17, this evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 of Genesis 17. The great reality of the book of Genesis is this. That from chapter to chapter, what you see is this incredible storyline of God's great faithfulness to His people and God's people's ability to try to foil God's faithfulness. So you see these glorious chapters, chapter 15, God entering into covenant with Abraham, Abraham struggling in faith. How can I know that this is true? God giving promises, God entering into covenant. And then Abraham and his wife Sarah in chapter 16 taking matters into their own hand and completely messing everything up. And then we get to chapter 17. Where we read starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So as I mentioned before, God back in chapter 15 made a covenant with Abraham. We read back in Genesis 15, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Here in chapter 17, we once again read of God making a covenant with Abram. We see this in verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. Now, you do not have to be a biblical scholar to know what the key word of chapter 17 is. The key phrase is covenant. And it's the lens, it's the structure, it's the framework which shapes the teaching of this chapter. And as we work through the first half of this chapter, we want to think about covenant using 2 points. First, God's commitment. And then second, God's call. So God's commitment And then second, God's call. First, His commitment. Now, before we get to the heart of the first point, and really before we get to the heart of the teaching of chapter 17, in verse 1, we're given once again a chronological marker. Abram is now 99 years old. At the end of chapter 16, we read Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, I don't know how much space there is in your Bible between verse 16 of chapter 16 and verse 1 of chapter 17. I don't know, my rough estimation would be maybe a centimeter. And you're packing 13 years in that centimeter. What happened during those 13 years? We have no word from God on what happened in those 13 years. I think we can conclude that nothing spiritually significant happened in those 13 years. Now, we know that they took an infant and raised him to be a teenager. My guess is they milked some goats and sheared some sheep. Probably struggled with water and water rights and struggled with figuring out if they need to dig a new well. Given all that what we read in chapter 16, my guess is that they had enough domestic conflict to last them 13 years. Going on a limb, I actually don't think that the home was a safe haven for anybody, given what they did in chapter 16. What does this mean? It means most of covenant life is pretty ordinary. Going to school, going to work, changing diapers. We want the pizzazz, don't we? And what God often gives us is the ordinary. Kind of slogging through. That's the life of Abram and Sarai. Most of our life is like those 13 years. The mundane, the ordinary. And I think sometimes we despise those moments. Later on this summer, we're going to take a bunch of youth to the RYS convention. I love the RYS convention. I love interacting with our young people there. I love the teaching that happens there. But at the end of the day, that's actually not what's most significant for our young people. What's most significant for our young people is parents that invest in their young people, in their kids. Is teachers and youth leaders and other adults in the church investing in our young people. We can want mountaintop experiences, but what we need is the mundane, the ordinary, the regular of life. But then God breaks the silence, doesn't He? What you'll find is that chapter 17 is really about God speaking. In our first half of the chapter, in verses 1 through 14, that's all that we read. It's really three times where it says, God says, God says, God says. It's God talking. It's God directing. It's God making commitments. And what we read right off the bat is God saying, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. See, the underlying foundation of the idea of covenant is that covenant is ultimately about God and who God is. God is God Almighty. And as God Almighty, He will both command and promise. The commands come right away. Walk before me. It's about allegiance. It's about loyalty. And be blameless. Now we know from the teaching of the rest of the scriptures that this is not talking about sinless perfection. So what does it mean to be blameless? The idea is to be whole, to be complete. And the sense of this is that it's about unqualified surrender to God. Maybe another way to talk about it is that when we use the phrase that we need to love the Lord our God with all of our soul, strength, and mind, it's the idea of completeness, of wholeness. And so what being commanded here is that Abram is to be loyal to God with his entire being. Another way to say that is, Abram, you're mine. And I want you to behave as mine. Walk before me. Be blameless. Be that which you are. Then it turns into a series of promises, commitments that God makes. Verse 2. I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. In the Hebrew, in order to emphasize something, you use repetition. So in our text, it will say multiply you greatly, sometimes translated exceedingly. And it's because in the original, it says that you may multiply you very, very. Just repeats the word. Now, I have to admit that as a teacher, the word very drove me nuts. I actually told my students, I never want to see that in anything that I read from you. There's better words. If you want to talk about something being hot, and then you say, well, it was very hot. Oh, okay, that's good writing. Scalding would be a better way to express that. And then I come to a text like this where God uses very, very. And I have nothing to say. Other than God wants Abram to know how abundant His promise is. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And then based upon that promise, we come to verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram. If you look at your footnote, it says, means exalted father. But your name shall be Abraham. Footnote, father of a multitude. There's a commentator from, I don't know, about a century ago, not quite, by the name of Barnhouse, who wrote on this. And he says this. There are some things in the Bible that cause me to chuckle. And there is a thought in connection with this verse that always has had that effect on me. I cannot help but think of what must have happened when Abraham broke the news to his family and servants that he was now changing his name. They all knew that his former name was Abram, father of many, and they knew it had been somewhat of a thorn to him. So we can imagine the stir of interest and curiosity when he announced, I'm going to change my name. Then he says, were there some who said to themselves with a laugh, the old man couldn't take it. It got under his skin. After all, to be the father of nobody for 86 years and then be the father of only one with a name like his, father of many, it must have had its rough moments. So he's going to change his name. I wonder what it will be. Barnhouse concludes his account of what took place with these words. And then the old man spoke. I am to be known as Abraham, father of a multitude. We can almost hear the silence of the stunned moment as the truth breaks upon them. Father of a multitude? Then the laughter broke forth behind the scenes. The old man has gone crazy. He had one child when he was 86, and now at 99, he's beginning to get ideas. Father of a multitude? Was there ever anything so ridiculous for a man his age? He had the name Abraham for so long. And now at 99, God comes in and says, Abram's not strong enough. Not for your future. You're the father of a multitude. But back to God's promises and commitments. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly, once again, it's the very, I will make you very, very fruitful. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. It's not just the promise of the great king, the son of David, or of David, but the greater king, the greater son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. That phrase, between me and you and your offspring, happens 6 times in this chapter. And after you, throughout your generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God to you, God to your offspring, I will be your God. One commentator wrote that there isn't a more glorious promise in all of Scripture. He goes on to say, you can look throughout the entire book of Romans. You can search through the book of Revelation. You can go to the Gospel of John. You can go to even the Upper Room Discourse. And there is no promise, no statement that is as glorious as that truth of the Abrahamic covenant. That I will be a God to you and to your offspring. I will be their God. Another commentator will write, once God says this to you, he establishes a caring, protecting relationship which is as permanent as the living God who makes it. Just wrap your mind around that comment. He establishes a caring, protective relationship which is as permanent as the living God who makes it. What can change it? What can alter it? What can extinguish it? The answer is nothing. God made it. God made the promise, an everlasting promise. I will be your God. We talk about question and answer one from the Heidelberg Catechism. What's your only comfort in life and death? The answer in a nutshell is that I belong to God. Where does that promise come from? It comes from the Abrahamic covenant. I will be your God.
And what's the security of it?
That nothing can change it.
That nothing can change that reality. Chapter 17 is not Abram coming to faith. We already established years and years ago that
the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ was credited to him.
This is not about Abram's faith. This is about God's covenant with Abraham saying, I'm your God, and nothing can change that. I brought you to myself. I called you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. You're mine. Why? Because I made you mine. Abram, it wasn't anything that you were. It's not anything that you did. It's not anything in you, Abram. I am God Almighty. I am the God of covenant. I am the God that pursues. I am the God that calls. I am the God that imputes a righteousness that is not your own. See, it's so tempting, isn't it? To make it about us. I think the chapter is deliberately written how it is so that you can't make it about us. It's God that's speaking. It's God that's promising. It's God that's acting. It's God that's saying who He is and what He will do.
It's interesting when you look at verse 7. Talks about being a God to you and to your offspring after you. And then verse 8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. And you get to that verse and people say, yeah, what God is promising is the land of Canaan. The physical land of Canaan to Abraham. To Abraham and to his offspring. Just read the book of Genesis. Does Abraham ever possess the land of Canaan? I'll give you a hint. Don't shake your head this way.
Nothing. So what does it mean that God is saying, I'm going to give you the land? When Abraham doesn't get the land. It means there's something deeper and richer underneath of it.
People today will make this about, well, this is why Israel is going to be reestablished as a nation. This is why they're going to come unto their own. It's because God made a promise to Abram that he was going to have the land and so will all their offspring. The book of Hebrews says this. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. I would maintain that Abraham at this point is being promised an eternal inheritance. I think we're talking resurrection language here. Or otherwise it doesn't work. God said in verse 7, I'm going to be a God to you, Abraham, and to your offspring. You get to verse 8 and says, Abraham, I'm going to give the land to you. And to your offspring. He has to get land. He doesn't get land.
Not here. So what land is it?
It's his promise of his eternal inheritance that he will possess. And he already possesses by faith. So these are the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring. How is Abraham to respond? Well, that's our second point, God's call. In these verses, we have God asking, demanding a response from Abraham. Verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you. Well, what does it mean to keep covenant? Well, the chapter tells us. Verse 10, every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, circumcision, a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Verse 13 goes to great lengths to say everybody in your household will be circumcised. Verse 14 is the penalty for neglecting the sign of the covenant. Abraham, keep covenant. Well, what am I supposed to do? Be circumcised and everybody in your household. Circumcision is what dominates verses 9 through 14. It's the sign of the covenant. What does it signify? Well, the text is surrounded by the promises of God. 1 through 8, and then they start again in verse 15. The covenant is not about Abram or Abraham at this point. It's about the promises of God. Circumcision is a sign. What's the sign pointing to? It's pointing to the promises of God. We call this a sacrament. A visible sign of an invisible grace. Sacraments take what we hear and help us to see it. And God condescends and grants us tangible physical signs and seals to engage our senses and reassure our faith. That every day Abraham was reminded that he was set apart. That he was marked by God. That he was owned by God. And that as one that was set apart and marked by God, that God had made promises to him. Are these promises anything different than what we've already seen from chapter 12 and 13 and 15? No. God is now just giving a sign to say, it's real. It's true. Now there are those that will argue that circumcision was merely a family or national identity. Yeah, and at least in part, it did distinguish the Jews from the people of other nations. But we need to ask ourselves, is that how the Bible talks about circumcision? And the answer to that is no. That's not how the Bible talks about circumcision. The Bible talks about circumcision as a spiritual sign and seal. Our need to be cut off from sin and from Adam. The need to be regenerated and born again. If you go into the book of Jeremiah in chapter 4, verse 4, we read, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds.
It's not about the actual physical act of circumcision that's important. It's important because it was commanded by God. It was important because of what it signified. But the actual act of circumcision is not what's important throughout the scriptures. What's important is what it signified, what it pointed to. It's a sign. We know that in real life, we don't confuse a sign with the reality. I just drove back from Iowa and we decided that we would take the longer route home and go through the Tetons. Now, as I was traveling, I could say to my kids, oh, we're going to stop here and we're going to take a picture by the sign that tells me that Yellowstone is up there. Then we get out, we go to the sign, we take a picture, and then I say, we've been to Yellowstone. And my kids would say, Dad, I think it's time for somebody else to drive. Because they would say, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. We didn't go to Yellowstone. We went to the sign. I'm like, sign? Place? What's the difference? But somehow we get confused when we come to God's Word and we say, sign? What it signified, let's just throw them all together. So let's make circumcision really, really important. No, that's not what the scriptures do. What the scriptures do is they say, what it signifies, that's ultimate. Don't get lost in the sign. Keep going to what it's pointing to. And what it's pointing to is that we need to circumcise our hearts. In the New Testament, Romans will pick this theme up in Romans 2. Starting in verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. What's Paul talking about? What he's saying is being circumcised doesn't make you a Jew. I don't know how to say that more clearly than what Paul says. Circumcision is not what makes a Jew a Jew. Well, then what does? I wonder if you'll tell us. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. This is not family. This is not national. This is spiritual. What God is saying in chapter 17 is, Abraham, I am your God, and I will be a God to you and to your children. Abraham, I don't want you to forget it. I don't want your children to forget it. I want them to be able to always be able to go back to the sign and say, but how do I know it's true? And God in His condescending grace says, I'll give you a sign, Abraham. I've given you my word. I've promised you these things. But I want you to know. I want you to know deep down that it's true. And that every day you can go back to the reality of the sign and say, I have my doubts. I have my fears. I have all of these questions. But I've got the sign. And the sign signifies something. What does it signify? That God is a God of covenant, a God of promise. A God that has said, I will be a God to you and to your offspring. So what do we do with the sign in the new covenant era? Now, naturally I hold that the covenant sign has changed. There's no more shedding of blood. You want, circumcise your kids. At this point in the game, has nothing to do with the spiritual reality. That sign has come to an end. Why? Because there's no more shedding of blood. Jesus Christ fulfilled circumcision. Colossians 2, verse 11. In Him also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is he talking about? It's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death is a form of circumcision, being cut off. In this case, being cut off from the land of the living. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills in His crucifixion the reality of circumcision. And so circumcision in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ who would be crucified. Baptism points back to Christ who has already been crucified. But the foundation, the pattern of the covenant hasn't changed. We still need to die to sin and be made alive in Christ. And that's what baptism signifies. And believers and their children still receive the sign. But you say, but Pastor, wouldn't it be more meaningful for them if they had a choice? Wouldn't it be more significant if we would wait until they had the ability to understand what was going on before going forward with a covenant sign? Shouldn't we wait until they have faith before the covenant sign is applied? Those are good questions. Where are those questions in Genesis 17? I may have missed them. I don't remember reading them, but I may have missed them. Because I think the instruction was that you were supposed to, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Wouldn't it make sense for Abraham to say, whoa, God. You were on a roll for a lot of verses. But I noticed that you got derailed there. I thought I heard you say that you want to assign a covenant sign to somebody that's 8 days old. God, they can't have faith. They don't know what's going on. It's going to be a lot of pain and a lot of crying. Kind of reminds me of baptizing a baby. But God, there's going to be no faith. There's not going to be understanding. We should wait. You see, if the question is legitimate in the new covenant era, then it has to be equally important and significant in the old covenant era. God hasn't changed. We haven't changed. So if it was inappropriate and wrong and unnecessary to assign a covenant sign to a child in the new covenant era, then it has to be inappropriate and wrong to assign that covenant sign in the Old Testament era or in the New Testament era. Can't remember which one I said. But we have to be consistent. But maybe the hang-up is that I've said that sacraments are signs and seals. Doesn't a seal mean that it's true and guaranteed? In Romans 4, we read in verse 11 these words. Let's just back up. Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Was the seal given because of a subjective expression of faith? That's not what Romans says. It was a seal of what? Of the righteousness that he had by faith. I don't mean to quabble about words, but I'm now going to quabble about words. Faith is an instrument that allows Abraham to have an alien righteousness that's not his own. And circumcision is not a seal of faith. It's not a seal of his faith. It's a seal of the righteousness that is his by faith. And you say, Pastor, that seems like you're really, really getting into the weeds. I would just simply say it's the Reformation. That it's the solas of the Reformation. That our salvation is by faith in Christ through grace. Faith is an instrument. Nothing more, nothing less. And the seal is about the righteousness that is not our own, but is imputed to us because of the work of Jesus Christ. But it comes through an instrument, by faith. So it's not the outward sign that is ultimately what matters. Think about it through the history of the nation of Israel. For Ishmael, there's an Isaac. For Esau, there's a Jacob. Both of those entities had circumcision. That wasn't what marked them as different. What marked them as different was either they possessed the righteousness by faith or they didn't. And what's sealed is that if they, by faith, had the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they were those that God was their God. And a promise was made to their offspring. Circumcision, baptism doesn't save. Circumcision and baptism don't generate faith. But circumcision and baptism do put God's mark on that person. And God says, that person has been set apart. That person is now under covenant promises. That person is now under covenant expectations. That person now either has to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or rejected. That's verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. So what does that mean today? It means when I come over here and I have a little child in my arms and I put this water on him, really the only thing that changes now the child is upset. He didn't become a member when I put water on his head. He was already a member. I just gave the sign of the covenant to him. That's all that changed. But oh, did a lot change. Because with that covenant sign, I've now put upon them blessings or cursings. God has said, this one's mine. This one has my promises. This one has my word. This one has my protection and my care. But he's got to put his faith in me. He's got to put his faith in the work of Jesus Christ and in him alone. He needs that righteousness. He has to seal the deal. Or he rejects the God of covenant. And he's cut off. I know we dress our kids up really nice and they're really pretty and they have their dresses and their little nice little suit coats. But I will tell you without reservation, it was the most sobering moment of my life when I brought my kids to be baptized. Because I had brought an eternal soul into the world. And there was nothing I could do to change that soul and direct it towards God. But the God of covenant could. And the God of covenant had made a promise that he will be a God to me and to my children. So I claim the promise. I pray the promise. We should be instructing our kids that they've been set apart by God. They've been called to profess their faith in Jesus Christ. So that they won't be cut off. I spent most of my growing up years holding to a credo Baptist position. And then I was introduced to the riches of covenant theology. And I realized that I don't think I've ever heard anything so glorious. That God would condescend to make promises to a sinful people. And that he wouldn't just make promises, he would keep them. At great cost to himself. Now, infant baptism isn't something that we should just get into little squabbles about. But don't relegate it to a place of unimportance. Please don't ever say it's a secondary matter. It's about the gospel. That's what the sacraments are, aren't they? So we can disagree. We just can't say that they're insignificant. I'm going to throw my hat into the ring of a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Because I believe that is how God has revealed himself from cover to cover in his word. I would encourage you to do so as well. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sign and seal of circumcision and baptism. We thank you that it points us to you, God Almighty, a God that enters into covenant with your people. We thank you for the glorious promises of your word that are for us and for our offspring. Father, from generation to generation, we see your faithfulness. And we rejoice and give you praise for it. Father, we would pray that you would keep our covenant youth from rejecting not just the covenant, but that they would not reject the God of the covenant. That they would truly be yours forever. That by your Spirit you would do a work in their heart and then in their life. For those covenant youth that have wandered from you, we would pray that their baptism would continually be in their hearts and their minds, that it would be used by you to prompt them to come back. That they would remember all that was signified by it. Father, do this because you are God Almighty. Do this because you are a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.